Our text, 1 Timothy 6:10, our topic, Christian Socialism, a Biblical Critique. Christian Socialism, a Biblical Critique, Part 1. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In the 20th century, socialism and statism has made many inroads into professing Christianity, into professing Christian communions. This is especially true of liberal Protestantism, or what's called modernism. It's not Christianity at all, as we'll see, but they've adopted socialism and statism hook, line, and sinker, as well as pro-abortion views and so forth. Modernism, or Christian liberalism, has attempted to make the world's philosophy, to make Christianity relevant by attempting to merge the world's philosophy with that of the Bible. You got evolution, macroevolution being taught and being adopted almost universally in the universities. And you've got higher criticism, which says the Bible's full of myths, which is, it's all a bunch of nonsense, but people believe this stuff. And so their response is, well, let's just adopt it too and still call ourselves Christians, which is simply unbelief. Because the modern post-Darwinian worldview is antithetical to the biblical worldview, what has happened is that modernistic versions of Christianity have really abandoned Christianity altogether for secular humanism. And they keep Christian terminology, so they may appear to be Christian, but they redefine everything. The doctrines of the divinity of Christ, the virgin birth, the Lord's signs and miracles, the atonement, and even the resurrection are denied either outright as myths, or they are denied through redefinition, or both, obviously. And when I used to live in Lansing, Michigan, and I'd be getting ready for church, there's a liberal Presbyterian minister who would be on every Sunday morning early. And he would talk about the resurrection, and he'd say, well, that doesn't mean that Jesus came out of the tomb bodily. And he would bring up some weird spiritual thing that it meant that had nothing to do with a real resurrection. That's liberalism. They kept his teaching, an example alive, the apostles, by making up a resurrection that never happened, in other words. That's modernism. They also believe that the Bible is not inspired and infallible, and thus they reject the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. They hold to a fallible human authority, and they drift from one pagan philosophy to another. And if you do a study of modernistic theology from, let's say, the 1800s through to the 1960s, it's simply one theologian adopting, this guy likes Hegel, this guy likes Kant, this guy likes Feuerbach, this guy likes Marx, this guy likes existentialism. It's one philosophy after another, masquerading as Christianity. It has nothing to do with the Bible. Now, they have been attracted, I'm talking about Christian liberals, to socialism from virtually the very beginning for a few reasons. One is socialism's language of social justice and concern for the poor. This is its attraction. What does Bernie Sanders talk about? Social justice. We care about the poor. Those evil corporations, those evil billionaires are oppressing the poor. People eat it up. The Bible expresses a concern for the poor and the oppressed, and so does socialism, is their argument. Therefore, they conclude, should we not favor a system that has as its chief goal the lifting up of the poor and the oppressed? Well, the problem with such thinking is that the Bible's approach to helping the poor and oppressed is antithetical to that of socialism. and that's why it's going to take more than today to explain this, because we're going to talk about the different governmental spheres and what is the responsibility of the state, what is the responsibility of the family, and so forth later. The Bible teaches that man's problems arise from sin and guilt. That's the issue. That is why poverty exists. It assumes personal responsibility, and it explicitly upholds private property and free market capitalism under biblical law. We established that in the last few lectures. According to Scripture, the state has a responsibility to punish crimes, biblically defined. Okay, saying that homosexuality is a sin is not a crime. It's not a hate crime. It's not a crime. It's actually good. And the state does not have the responsibility to steal from some to give to others. The solution to poverty is liberty, self-government, and charity, not statism. Okay, the Bible does not give the state the authority to take from one to give to another through coercion. The Bible has a right to tax people for the use of the sword, that is, protecting the borders from foreign invasion and punishing crime. And, you know, and the administration that that involves. It doesn't appeal to classism or envy. The socialist ignores sin, personal responsibility, self-government, and instead teaches that the cause of poverty, the cause of injustice and oppression in the world, is capitalism. Capitalism is the problem. And thus it teaches classism. If you're poor, you should think the rich are evil. They're exploiters. The poor should hate the rich, they are told, and that it is their duty to put in place a state that will punish the rich and confiscate their wealth. Now you can see how this has had an appeal to people in history who were poor. Guilt. And for the moment, we're setting aside the fact that, you know, we don't justify people who are rich through stealing, through being in the mafia, or through lying or fraud or theft. No, we're talking about people who lawfully made their money. Guilt is declared on the basis of class, not on the basis of breaking God's moral law. Envy and theft, which are serious sins, are justified and declared to be good. Vote for me. I'm going to punish those billionaires. I'm going to punish those rich people. I'm going to take away their money. I'm even going to have a wealth tax and take away the property they already own and give it to you. That's their argument. This is the ethics of Karl Marx and not the ethics of Scripture. The other reason that Christian liberals are attracted to socialism is that their real underlying worldview is secular humanism. And secular humanism makes man the savior, not God or Jesus Christ. Everybody wants a savior. Everybody needs a savior. But there's only one real savior, and that's Jesus Christ, not the state. Once churches become humanistic, they adopt a unitary concept of society where everything, including the church, must bow to the state, for only the state can bring salvation in a purely immanent, evolving world. They hold hands with atheists as they seek to build a socialist Tower of Babel. Okay, Christian socialists, Christian modernists, whether in Europe or in America, are pro-abortion, pro-Marxist, anti-death penalty, anti-gun rights, you name it. They're on the wrong side of history and the wrong side of what the Bible teaches on virtually every issue. Consequently, during the reign of Stalin, while millions and millions of people were being murdered in the name of social justice, liberal Christians spoke of the Soviet Union as the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. You go back and you read this stuff that they wrote about Stalin and how wonderful the Soviet Union was. And there were even liberal reporters for the New York Times who went over there and they saw the death, they saw the starvation, they saw the destruction, they saw the hardships, and they came back and they lied about it because they were so committed to statism and socialism. Liberal Protestant organizations such as the World Council of Churches endorsed Marxist groups in Africa, this is during the 1980s, 70s and 80s, who were murdering Christian missionaries. They were torturing people. They were murdering people. They were cutting off arms and legs. They were engaged in cannibalism. And they received money from liberal professing Christian groups among Protestant liberals. There is no neutrality. If you're not on God's side, you're on Satan's side. In the name of the names of love, compassion, equality, and human dignity, the Christian ethic summarized in the Ten Commandments is relegated to the junk heap of history and replaced with Marx's concept of egalitarianism. You wonder, you know, like today in the discussion, they have classism today, but they also, racism is the big bugaboo too. And why do liberals refuse to talk about the huge murder rates in the African-American community in the ghetto and the incredibly high crime rates and talk about, hey, the need to have fathers in the home, the need to have solid families, the need to teach ethics, the need to have accountability? They ignore all that. Because once you adopt a Marxist-type system, a socialistic-type system of classism, it has to be somebody else's fault. You get away from personal responsibility, which is what is needed for them to turn to Christ and actually help the community, and it's Whitey's fault. It's oppression. It's economic oppression that causes people to do carjackings and shoot people in the head and so forth. It's insanity. For the socialist, Marxist doctrine is dogma, orthodoxy, the ethical absolute. Every other view is treated as heresy, as against humanity, as something that must be destroyed. What is the empirical evidence for their position? Karl Marx says so. It's purely an arbitrary philosophy. It is not scientific. The socialist faith is exclusive, totalitarian, and dangerous. Very dogmatic. That liberals are socialists makes perfect sense, given their presuppositions. So we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about liberals. We know what they think. We know how they think. We know that they are completely divorced from reality. And because they hold to this Marxist worldview, this socialistic worldview, they cannot acknowledge the truth even when it's obvious. I just watched a thing about Brazil. You know, Brazil, oh, I don't know, about 10 years ago or so, elected their version of Bernie Sanders. And the result, of course, is government spending is completely out of control, causing inflation and unemployment. And instead of Brazil being the fastest growing, one of the fastest growing countries in South America, now it's losing, the economy shrinking by 4% a year. So much for Bernie Sanders and socialism. But what is much harder to explain is the popularity of socialism among a number of evangelicals. That is, among professing Christians who accept the inspiration and authority of Scripture. Well, this can only be explained by an ignorance of Scripture, especially God's law, as well as gross inconsistencies with Scripture due to certain unbiblical presuppositions. Okay, the issue always is, are you getting your presuppositions, your foundation from reality, from the Scriptures, or are you importing your worldview onto the Scriptures? Now, many are familiar. Well, you young people aren't. You older people are. But remember Sojourners? You remember Sojourners. Sojourners magazine, which claims to be evangelical, yet is anti-capitalist, anti-American. They go out of their way to make excuses for socialist regimes that are evil and barbaric, yet are very quick to condemn America for almost everything under the sun. If there's a problem in the world, it's America's fault. Does that sound familiar? They flew the planes into the towers. Well, Americans must be being abusive to Muslims somewhere. Socialism was particularly popular among certain evangelicals during the 1970s. It's rising in popularity, too, lately, in some circles. Some of the influential players are as follows. We'll just look at a few. In 1976, Jose Miguez Bonino's book called Christians and Marxists was published by Erdmann's. Yes, Erdmann's in Grand Rapids, which is a large evangelical publishing house. Now, this book was not a refutation or critique of socialism. You would expect that a book coming from a guy who claims to be an evangelical would be a critique of Marxism, a critique of socialism, but it's not. It's very friendly to the theory. He was only opposed to some of the abuses of those who sought to implement socialism. When Bonino describes socialist mass murderers like Lenin, Mao Zedong, and Fidel Castro, he describes them as if they're saints, like Paul or Peter. He has a very high view of these men. Once again, this book was published by Erdmann's, and he was a speaker in England, and John Stott, if you know who that is, he's a giant. He wrote some excellent Christian books. He's an Episcopalian. He's an evangelical Episcopalian. He had him speak at a conference over there. His unbiblical presuppositions pervert his concept of reality to the point where he says he is moved, quote, by their deep compassion for human suffering and their fierce hatred of oppression and exploitation. He's talking about Marx and Chairman Mao and Fidel Castro. But these men exploited and murdered millions of people and ethically are in the same class as Hitler and Himmler. When you see young people today and they're wearing the Che Guevara t-shirts, they're very popular. He was cool looking. It's a very good picture of him wearing the beret. He's got the goatee and the beard and everything. Well, Che Guevara, ethically, morally, is in the same class as a Nazi at a death camp. He used to line people up and have them shot over and over and over again for the most minor of reasons. You disagree with me, we'll kill you. Christians were systematically murdered. Free speech was denied. Prison camps flourished, as did secret police and torture. I have a book on the KGB. It's a history of the KGB. It even talks about them before they were called the KGB. I forgot what they used to be called. And you read that book, it'll give you nightmares. The tortures at the Yugoslavia in Moscow and the tortures that were done to people. But these men expressed concern for the poor, we're told. Regarding Chairman Mao and the communists of China, who are responsible for 60 million deaths. Yes, that's right, 60 million deaths between 1949 and 66 or 67. 60 million deaths. Bonino says that in China, quote, we see a significant importance given to the creation of a new man, a solitary human being, who places the common good before his own interests. End of quote. Well, is this true of the peasants who were instructed to torture and beat landlords and property owners to death? When Chairman Mao took power in 1949, farmers were systematically tortured and murdered, and their property was confiscated. Is this true of the thousands upon thousands who were shot because they were unconvinced of Marxist dogma? By the way, Chairman Mao, like Stalin, all the communists, and these were not people who were killed because they disagreed. These were people who were killed because they were popular. And you can't have somebody more popular than Stalin or Chairman Mao. Chairman Mao just had them all murdered. Stalin had them all murdered. These are the people praised by Christian socialists. Now, how can a Christian, professing Christian, praise someone who mercilessly persecuted the church and murdered thousands of Christians? Well, he has an irrational faith in the state. Bonino sees steady improvements in socialism from the Soviet Union to China to Cuba, with the Chinese and Cuban revolutions, quote, stimulating a feeling of dignity and moral determination. Cuba is a hellhole where people would get on leaky boats to flee to America to escape the oppression. The most popular preacher of Christian socialism in the United States was Ronald J. Sider. He's a Baptist, but he says he's an evangelical, who wrote Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, published in 1977, by InterVarsity Press, another evangelical publishing house located in Illinois. InterVarsity Press published a lot of Francis Schaeffer stuff, and here they're publishing socialist stuff. Now, there was a second edition published in 1984. He was a contributor to Christianity Today, a mediocre neo-evangelical magazine. It's a horrible magazine. At least in the last 30 years, it's been horrible. It was quite good in the 50s. And, of course, the radical magazine called The Other Side, a left-wing endeavor. The Other Side was published by the Jubilee Fellowship, an organization founded by Sider. The Jubilee Fellowship is a charitable organization that sent money to the Sandinistas in Nicaragua who were murdering Christians. They were Marxist thieves and murderers. Sider advocates state socialism, which asserts that the state theft is better than personal charity and voluntary sharing, which is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches charity. The Bible teaches, and we won't get to it this week, but the Bible teaches the first order of stopping poverty is the family steps in. And we're talking about, if it's not the immediate family, it's the extended family. You get a cousin who breaks a leg, is an accident, and he can't drive the tractor to get the corn. You get somebody out there to get the corn for them. You help them out. Family first. Then Paul says if the family can't help with charity, then the church steps in for Christians. The church steps in and helps out. There's nothing in the Old Testament or the New Testament, not one word, about the state helping the poor. There were tithes in the Old Testament that were given to the church to help the poor, but never went to the state. So for Sider, coercion and statism is the solution to poverty. Sider holds the position that possessions are highly dangerous and have a seductive power to lead people away from God and Jesus Christ. This view becomes a springboard to argue that Christians should fight against affluence, which, of course, will mean the redistribution of wealth. If you have a really good job and you're making a lot of money, what you need to do is have a very modest house and a very modest car and then use the rest of that money. That should be given to the state to help the poor. And Bernie Sanders talks the same way. You know, the debate with Bloomberg. You got $50 billion or $60 billion, whatever he said. You don't need that money. Well, the question is, did he earn the money? Nobody needs $50 to $60 billion, but did he earn it lawfully? That's the issue. It's his money. It's not the state's. So Christians should, of course, seek lives of simplicity and non-affluence. Capitalists are bad, we are told, because they worship mammon, that is money, by idolizing economic success as the highest good. That's from his book, page 118. Well, there's some serious problems with Sider's starting point. First, wealth and material possessions are not intrinsically sinful or evil, and do not automatically lead to sin, selfishness, and greed. Okay, last week we Abraham was rich, David was rich, Solomon was rich, Job was rich, Isaac and Jacob were all rich. There were a lot of rich people who were godly. It doesn't automatically lead to selfishness and greed. Money can be a temptation, and we talked about this last week, if it's not kept in its proper perspective. Man's problem is sin, not money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, the love of money. Money, like many things, can be a temptation. If we do not approach reality from a biblical world and life view, okay, we don't abandon food because gluttony exists. We do not abandon lawful sex because perversions abound. And we must not abandon capitalism under biblical law because some people worship money and possessions. Because all men are born with the sinful nature inherited from Adam, men frequently seek an excuse to sin. The fallen man is an expert at justifying sin. I've had people leave this church and get angry with me, and they were sinning. I didn't know what they were doing because they wouldn't tell me, but they were sinning, and it was my fault, you see, even though I didn't know about it. If one is poor, he may be tempted to be envious or even steal. If one is rich and powerful, he may be tempted to boast and oppress the non-powerful. Both poor and rich must not follow feelings or temptations or human philosophies. They must submit their thinking and living to God's moral law. Moreover, as I noted, there were many godly saints in the Old Testament. In addition, trying to prosper and succeed in business is viewed positively by God's law, as long as we put God and His law first in all things. And as we see, we'll get to it later. One of the positive blessings, I think it's Deuteronomy 29. One of the positive blessings of obeying God's law is prosperity. If you put Christ first, if you put God first, and you follow the moral law, and you work hard, and you don't live like a hedonist, you will prosper financially. That's taught in the law, and we'll get to that in a moment. I'll actually read the passage. Psalm 127, 1 to 2 gives us a crucial perspective on material possessions. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep watch in vain, keep awake in vain. If you're trying to be rich and powerful, but you don't believe in Christ and you're not a Christian, then your whole life is vanity. It's a waste of time. Vanity of vanities. And then second, Sider ignores what scripturally actually teaches regarding the poor and simply assumes that the socialist paradigm of state redistribution is ethical and good. The Bible not only never presents economic or monetary equality as an ethical good for mankind, never talks about income inequality. Okay, this is the assumption of Marxism. The Bible never condemn somebody for being rich or for being poor. It teaches that the poor will always exist in a fallen world. Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always. Judas was the watcher of the money. He wanted to steal for himself. He was mad that money was spent on the spikenard that was poured over Jesus by the woman. Jesus says, look, the poor you have with you always. What the Bible does do is teach that employers must be honest and not exploit workers by lying to them or cheating them. You know, if you're hired and you're promised $15 an hour and they pay you $10 an hour, then they're cheating you. If you're hired to type and they tell you you've got to go out and move rocks into a truck, then they're cheating you. They're exploiting you. But if they're honest and they pay you what they promised and they don't lie to you about what your job is, they're not exploiting you. The rich must show compassion to the poor and extend charity to them in the ways specified in God's law. Okay, if it's a Christian, interest-free loans. If it's not a Christian, an interest-bearing loan. The gleaning of the fields, if you're a farmer, and those type of things. But the poor must not covet the money or the goods that the rich possess. The whole assumption of socialism is unbiblical. It's based on covetousness. And then third, like all socialists before him and after him, Sider assumes what is called the fallacy of a false cause. The fallacy of a false cause. When the socialist looks at income inequality and poverty in a prosperous society like the United States, he makes the unproven assumption that capitalism is the cause. Just watch a Democratic debate. Some people are really rich. Some people are very poor. It's unjust. We have to take what those rich people have and give it to somebody else. Well, that's based on this false assumption. The modern left-wing Democrat will use words like capitalist or rich people or corporations as expressions of reproach, like racist or fascist. But as we have noted before, if jobs are adopted voluntarily without coercion and people are paid what they are promised, the arguments for exploitation and oppression fall to the ground. Okay, for biblical ethics, the issue is, are you committing fraud? Are you lying? Are you paying people what you promised? That's the issue, not how rich you are. Nobody in the Bible is ever condemned for being rich. They are condemned for not putting Christ first. They are condemned for being a fool. If you're rich and you're spending all your time getting money and you're not concerned about spiritual matters, then you're a fool. But they're not condemned for oppressing the poor unless they actually do oppress the poor. You know, they don't pay them what they promised. If jobs are adopted voluntarily without coercion and people are paid what they are promised, the arguments for exploitation and oppression fall to the ground. They just simply don't exist. If an employer pays too little, he will not get enough employees. If he offers too little, okay, the market decides. If this store is offering somebody $15 an hour and this store is offering somebody $8 an hour, the store offering $8 an hour is not going to get anybody. If he pays too much, he will not make a profit, or he will not be competitive, and he'll go out of business. Yeah, that's why over 400 restaurants in San Francisco went out of business last year because of their minimum wage laws. They couldn't stay in business. They couldn't make a profit. There's no point in being in business if you can't make any money. If a boss is mean to employees or is a jerk, he will lose employees to his competitors. Free market capitalism operates on the principle of the peaceful, cooperative, helpful means of exchange. If you do something that benefits me, I will benefit you. Exchanges are based on self-interest and needs freely discussed or advertised and agreed upon. Once again, there's nothing exploitive about that. There's nothing unjust about that. You know, I don't like the fact that some of these CEOs are getting paid $50 million a year or whatever. But the board of the company offers them that, and they say yes. That's the guy who gets $50 million. That's not his fault. Socialism is based on the idea, if you do not do what I, the government bureaucrat or official, wants, then I will do something bad to you. I'll fine you, or I'll put you in jail, or both. I may confiscate your property. Socialism is the system based on coercion, oppression, and exploitation. People accept it because the idea of helping the poor sounds so good. Al Capone and drug cartel leaders in Mexico and Brazil and Colombia often have programs for poor people to get people on their side. But such programs, as socialism, do not help the poor in the long run. It turns them into slaves of the state. It really only helps the state get bigger. Now, in the United States, if you have a charity for the poor that you give money to, if you use 20% of the money that's donated to that charity and 80% gets to the poor, that's usually considered pretty good. That's considered about right. The federal government, for every dollar that you give to the federal government in taxation, 18 cents goes to the poor, the so-called poor. Most of them aren't even poor. They're leeches off the state. 18 cents gets to the so-called poor. 82% goes to the federal government, the bureaucracy. Now, if that was a private organization doing that, it would be considered just totally outrageous. But that's how welfare and socialism works. If Christian socialists express concerns about rich landowners who stole much of their property or used coercion to obtain their wealth, then we can agree that something needs to be done. If somebody is using coercion, like the mafia, threats of violence, or if somebody is stealing, or if somebody is lying, or if somebody is committing fraud to obtain their wealth, then we agree something needs to be done. That's the civil government's job, to punish crime, to not allow theft, to not allow fraud. Such people need to be punished, as specified in God's moral case laws. And they need to make restitution to those they have coerced or lied to or stole from. But when socialists condemn people who have obtained a lot of wealth honestly, without fraud, without coercion, without crime, they are committing slander. They are violating God's law. They are stimulating envy and hatred. And they're giving power to the state to steal, coerce, and exploit. That's just so much ironic about socialism and the left-wing liberals in the United States. The very things they accuse the rich of doing, they're guilty of doing. It's like Donald Trump, you know, always the conspiracy with Russia. No, they were the ones that were trying to fix the election, not Donald Trump. They not only condemn and punish the innocent, but they turn society over to totalitarians who take away our God-given freedoms. Socialism creates the very oppression and wickedness it claims to alleviate. It's a gigantic fraud. It really is. You know, you think, well, why does that guy need $60 billion? Well, obviously he really doesn't need that much money. But if he earned it, it's his money. Not my money. I didn't earn it. I didn't come up with the brilliant ideas. I didn't have good business sense. I didn't work 20 hours a day. I didn't earn $60 billion. If he earned it lawfully, I have no right to say that he's unethical. I have no right to demand that he give me some of that money because I don't have that kind of money. And if you claim the right to do that, then you're saying that as long as the state's the one that's stealing, as long as the state's the one that's using coercion, it's somehow good. And then fourth, and you, if you're older, you've probably heard this before. Sider attempts to prove socialism from the Bible, like other Christian socialists, from the law of Jubilee. This is one of the most, probably the most common argument you're going to hear from evangelicals who say they're socialists. The Jubilee refers to the Jubilee year discussed in Leviticus 25. At the end of 49 years, a cycle of seven sevens, on the fifth year of year, all property that had been owned in their families but had been sold, more technically leased for whatever reason, would revert back to the original owners. Okay, you're really bad at what you do or something happens and you need the money really bad, so you say, here, take my property, you can use it. You get it back after 49 years. It goes back to your family. If you're not alive, it goes back to your son. That's right in the Bible, the law of Jubilee. This guaranteed that Israelite families could never be permanently alienated from the land given to them by God when they entered the promised land. Now, Sider, another Christian socialist, point to this as proof that God wants a redistribution of wealth in society. This is our main proof text. Insider has the Jubilee Fund and so forth. According to Christian socialists, it proves that God is more concerned about the poor's human rights over property rights. This is their justification for taking away someone's property and giving it to another. But there are a number of serious, insurmountable problems with this argument. It just simply doesn't work at all. Number one, this is a law peculiar to the Old Testament Jewish economy that has no relevance or application to our day at all. Okay, the Jews had moral laws that are universal and apply to all times. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, etc. The Jews had ceremonial laws related to the cultic aspects of the temple that were done away by Christ, burning incense, using musical instruments in the temple, making bloody sacrifices. These things were ceremonial and they passed away when Christ came. And then there were laws peculiar to Israel that were unique to Israel that did not apply outside of Israel and also ended when Christ came. And Jubilee is one of those laws. Jubilee has nothing to do with anything outside Israel. It only applied to property in the land of Israel. The plots of land given to Jews when they entered the promised land had to remain with specific families until the coming of Christ to help ensure that specific family lines would continue and be easily recognized until the Messiah came. By the way, they kept very detailed chronological records of all the families of Israel at the temple complex. They had huge storage facilities full of records of fathers and sons and grandsons and et cetera, all the way back. Because it was critical to know who the priest could be, who played the particular instruments in the temple, who could be the lineage to Jesus Christ. Lineage was critical. So they kept very good records. These records, by the way, were all lost when the temple was burned to the ground in AD 70. So modern Jews can never know who the Messiah is. So it's just another proof that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. In addition, there's typology associated with those allotments of land that do not apply after the resurrection of Christ. Now, what happened to the northern tribes who broke the covenant and continued to rebel against God? They lost their land through judgment. 722 BC, Assyria comes in, destroys and takes the tribes away, leaves a few people behind that intermarry with the heathen and become the Samaritans. But the northern tribes lost their land through judgment. But the crucial tribe of Judah was preserved and was only destroyed in AD 70, long after the resurrection. The Jubilee was not a law dealing with poverty. This is what's interesting. The law has nothing to do with poverty. It's not a law dealing with poverty, but rather with the continuation of family lines and typology. It's not a poverty law. The Bible does have poverty laws, and we'll look at those later. The people in Israel knew that the land would revert back every 49 years, and thus the land was not really purchased, but leased. Okay, we don't understand the criticalness of family lines and family names. that had to be maintained until the Messiah came. Remember, you couldn't be a priest if you weren't a Levite. You had to come from Levi to be a priest. The Messiah had to come from Judah. And then number two. Even if one tried to apply this law today, it does not support redistribution of wealth, but rather the keeping of property within the family. Once again, it's not a poverty law, it's a family law. If one owned property in California but had to go to work in Portugal for 20 years, the law would allow him to lease the land or rent the land out, but he could not permanently sell it. It had to remain in his family. The law does support property rights, for the state cannot tax or confiscate that land. It always has to remain with that family. But the Jubilee is not a poor law. It's not a poor law. It is a land law. The land is not confiscated or seized by the state to be given to others, which is socialism. It remains in the family until either a unique or extraordinary judgment of God causes causes it to cease being owned, the northern tribes, or Christ fulfills the ceremonial and particular ordinances for Israel, and they're set out of gear at the coming of Christ. And then, of course, Israel's destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. They lost title to that land. Now, if they want to go back to that land and buy it from Palestinians, then they can own the land. But they don't have a biblical right to that land, just simply because they're Jews. They lost that right when they killed Christ and they were judged by God. Paul says that Christians are inheritors of God's promises to Abraham, Galatians 3:29. Without Christ, any promise of land is worthless, for our inheritance of the new heavens and new earth is totally dependent on Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection. There's inheritance waiting for you in Christ. In addition, usually the most poor in the days of Israel were sojourners or immigrants who came into the land with no property at all except what they could carry either on their backs or on a mule or on a donkey or in a little cart. They were the poor. The Jubilee law did absolutely nothing for them. Nothing. They did not receive any money from these lands, and the lands were not taxed on their behalf. There is no property tax in the Bible. Property tax is statist and unbiblical. The poor sojourner did not get any land or any money from that land. It was only restored to Israelites who leased the land for whatever reason, who had an ancestral right to that land according to God's law. So the idea that this justifies taking from the rich to give to the poor is just complete nonsense. It's just simply not true. We also need to ask Christian socialists, like Sider, if economic prosperity is wrong and dangerous, then why did God promise economic prosperity to those who habitually obeyed God's law, who were covenantally faithful? Yeah, that one point alone completely destroys the Christian arguments for socialism. To those who are careful to keep God's law, Jehovah promised increased life expectancy. You can find that in Exodus 20, verse 12, and also Deuteronomy 30, verse 5. God promised large families, normally, Psalm 127, 3 to 5. Now, it's a tendency. It doesn't mean always in every set. There's godly people who don't have children. That does happen. But the tendency is large families. They're a blessing. And prosperity, Deuteronomy 30, verse 5. Large families, Psalm 127, 3 to 5, and prosperity, Deuteronomy 30, verse 5. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 9 and 16, we read this. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. The Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. And then in Isaiah 1:18 to 19, okay, this is the prophet pleading with them to repent. Listen to what it says here. This is actually God speaking through Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Covenant blessings attend obedience to the law. There's all these shysters out there today. Yeah, you can name it and claim it. You can get rich if you have the right kind of faith. Name it and claim it. Have a positive attitude and you'll be rich. The Bible doesn't teach any of that. The Bible does teach, though, that if you live habitually according to God's law, you will prosper financially. And that makes sense because you're going to work hard 6 days a week and you're going to attend to all these things. You're going to be honest and a hard worker and so forth, and you'll prosper. If the covenant people repent and become covenantally faithful, they will not only escape punishment, but they will be recipients of great blessing, both spiritual and material. The good of the land in Hebrew has a sense of the best of the land has to offer. The best of the wheat. The best of the wine. The best of the figs. The best of the flocks. It is a picture of tranquility, peace, and prosperity. There will be a full enjoyment of one's labors. So Scripture is explicit. If a Christian wants material blessings, then he must be obedient to God's moral law and follow all the moral and economic principles of Scripture. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? When he's telling people not to worry about the things you need in life? He says, look, you put righteousness and the kingdom of God first, and God will add all these things to you. Get your priorities straight. Christ comes first. He always comes first. But being a Christian doesn't mean we take a vow of poverty. There's nothing intrinsically good about being poor. There's nothing moral about being poor. When the Bible talks about the blessedness of being poor, it's talking about being poor in spirit. Having a sense of your sin and guilt and looking solely to Christ. And of course, obedience would include a concern and compassion on the poor. Through private charity is defined by Scripture, not by egalitarianism and state theft. Through a forced redistribution of wealth. All of which is evil, sinful. It's based on theft. It's based on envy. The state does not have the moral right. It just amazes me. If I come over to your house with a gun and I demand that you hand over $10,000, I go to jail. I'm a rotten thief. I'm a bum. But if the state does it, it's somehow moral and good. Prosperity in the context of obedience to God is not wrong or dangerous, but a blessing to be enjoyed. Scripture clearly does not support the socialist guilt manipulators found within evangelical communions. Such men have rejected the teaching of Scripture for socialistic presuppositions and statist solutions that do not work. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Socialism has never worked. It's been tried in several countries. It's been tried in Africa. It's been tried in South America. It's been tried in Cuba. It's been tried in the Soviet Union. It's been tried in Cambodia. It's been tried in Vietnam. It's never worked. Not even once. These socialist programs take away God-given liberties. They spread unjust enmity and hatred in society, and they lead to envy and covetousness. And then we're just going to begin looking at reform statists. Yes, there's reform people, Calvinists, reform people, Presbyterians, who are statists. Thus far, we have looked at socialism, at the socialism of liberals or modernists, and I call them neo-evangelicals. They're really kind of in between liberalism and evangelicalism. They say they believe in the authority of Scripture, but their presuppositions aren't taken from Scripture. Statism could also be found within the Reformed Christian community. Solid preachers who have written some Christian classics, such as John Stott and Martin Lloyd Jones, have at times endorsed socialist policies. Yes, I was reading, I think, Lloyd Jones on Ephesians. I have a bunch of his books. And I was just astounded at what he said. I couldn't believe what I was reading because he's so good on so many things. In the 1990s, the Free Church of Scotland wrote a paper against the theonomy movement. And in the paper, they mocked the idea that national health care or socialized medicine could be unscriptural. It was like they were laughing. How could anyone believe that such a wonderful thing as socialized medicine could be wrong? And what's sad about this paper came out, I forget what year it came out. I have a critique of it on my website. They don't criticize the bad things about the theonomy movement, such as the corruption of worship and all the goofy, dumb things in the theonomy movement that should be criticized. They criticize it for the good things, such as, hey, let's follow God's method of justice. Let's not just simply make it up. Why are people who are so good on certain spiritual matters so bad and unbiblical when it comes to the role of the state in society? Well, the answer lies in the fact that some Reformed believers do not think that sola scriptura applies to the sphere of politics or civil matters. Now, they would argue, well, the regulative principle applies to worship. It applies to the church. The church has to follow this certain form of church government because the Bible teaches it. The church has to follow this system of worship because the Bible teaches it. Scripture applies to the church. But in their view, it doesn't apply to the state. The state has great freedom. They would argue that the regular principle or sola scriptura applies to the church, but they treat the state as if it functions almost exclusively in the sphere of adiaphora or matters indifferent. In other words, they basically hold to the idea that the state can do whatever it wants unless what it wants is expressly condemned in scriptures. If the state wants to set up a comprehensive welfare system and national health care, etc., then it has that right according to their concept of the authority of Scripture. This view is unbiblical and dangerous for the following reasons. Let me just stop for a moment. When I would ask people who hold to this kind of Christian socialism, Christian statism, what is your scriptural justification for all these programs? Because what they do is they ignore what the Bible does teach about poverty. They ignore that. And then they adopt some socialist theory. And they ignore Scripture. Well, what they do is they appeal to the very general teachings of Scripture. Well, the Bible says that we're to love our neighbor. Well, if we're to love our neighbor, then that gives the state the right to take my money and give it to my neighbor. But that's not what loving your neighbor means. How do we do exegesis? How do we do biblical interpretation? The broad commands of Scripture, the broad commands, love your neighbor, they are defined and explained, explicated by the many, many, many particular passages or examples of how to love your neighbor. We don't take a general principle and ignore the particulars. Because the Bible does teach a very specific system of helping the poor. And it never involves the state, not once. There is tithes that were given to the Levites to help the poor. There were tithes given to help the poor, but they were never given to the state. And we'll just start this and we'll have to continue this because I have way too much here. First, it must completely ignore the covenantal spheres of authority set up by God over society. The three basic governmental spheres are the family, the church, and the state. According to God's word, each of these spheres is under the authority of Jesus Christ, whatever sphere we're talking about is directly accountable to Him. And each sphere has different responsibilities. For example, the family is concerned with marriage, biblically defined, a man and a woman, and the rearing of children. The responsibility of nurturing the children and educating the children belongs to the family, not the state. The Bible is crystal clear about that. I'll just read you one passage for the sake of brevity. Ephesians 6, 1-4 says, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Some passages say the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Training is a good translation. Now, when there is spiritual decline in the church and society, and families neglect their God-given responsibilities, there has been a tendency for the state to take an increasing role in family affairs. Moreover, as the state has drifted away from core Christian values and the Christian world and life view, it has increasingly seen itself as the savior of mankind and the solver of all of man's problems. Therefore, the state has placed itself in charge of children with state schools funded by taxes, and Marxist and socialist states even claim ownership over children. You could read Stalin, Chairman Mao, Ho Chi Minh, and others. The children belong to the state, Hitler as well, not to the parents. As society drifts away from the biblical world and life view and people no longer know or believe the scriptures, there's been a tendency to elect politicians who promise salvation through state-run programs, a kind of socialistic security for all. It's not an accident that socialism was on the rise greatly after the Great Depression began, which, by the way, was caused not by rampant capitalism, it was caused by state intervention in the economy. Read Ludwig von Mises' book, or I forget it's Mises or Murray Rothbard. One of them has a really good book on the Depression. Things that were once taken for granted as Christian responsibilities, such as education of children through either homeschooling or private, parent-controlled, explicitly Christian education, and the responsibility to care for one's aged parents, and the responsibility to help the poor through charity on a personal level, or through an offer to work of some kind. What I would do when I was trying to help homeless people back in the 70s when I was a street evangelist is I would try to give them work. I say, if you do this, I'll give you this. Or I used to offer them food. And what I would get is a lot of cursing and threatening to beat me up because they just wanted money to buy booze. They wanted money to buy some good pot. They wanted money to get heroin. You offer them work, they don't take the work. You offer them food, they get angry. This happened to me over and over again. I don't want a banana. I don't want a sandwich. Give me $5. Why doesn't he want food? Because he wants to get a bottle of liquor. The vast majority of evangelicals place their children in state schools and do not even question it, for they do not know the biblical worldview. It's not the state's responsibility. Now, the state has a responsibility to have military schools and schools for police and detective work and fighting crime and for defending the borders. Yeah, these are responsibilities of the state. But the state does not have a responsibility to teach your children ethics or right and wrong or religious things. That's the family's responsibility. Consequently, around 80% of the evangelicals don't question it, and consequently around 80% of their children go apostate by the time they graduate from college. 80%. It's like the Jews sending their children to Molech state schools run by the Canaanites, and then they wonder why their children turn into Canaanites by the time they're 22 years old. Same thing. You send your children to a state school, and we're not talking about a state school in 1840 when they opened up with the Lord's Prayer and they had to memorize the Ten Commandments. Those days are long gone. We're talking about a school that teaches that homosexuality is good, that teaches that socialism is good, and that capitalism is evil, and on and on and on. It is assumed that parents are to be sent off to an old folks' home to be cared for by strangers, subsidized by the state. And the result, of course, is great loneliness and an early death. We had a ministry when we were in Wisconsin. We had a ministry in an old folks' home for, I don't know, about 8 years straight. We finally got kicked out. The nurses hated it. They hated hearing the gospel. They got fed up with it. We were finally kicked out. But if you've ever ministered in old folks' homes, these people are very lonely. They would much rather be with their families. But everybody's taught that you don't impose on your children. And children are not to take care of the parents. That's something to be given up to somebody else. The modern post-Christian paradigm leaves children and aged parents primarily under the control of the state, not the family. And I'll just read Rush Duty, and we better stop here. He writes, next to self-government is another basic form of government, the family. The family is man's first state, school, and church. It is the institution which provides the basic structure of his existence and most governs his activities. Man is reared in a family and then establishes a family, passing from the governed to the governing in a framework which extensively and profoundly shares his concept of himself and of life in general. End of quote. Now, for these people who say, well, the regular principle, that doesn't apply to the state at all. The state can do whatever it wants. Well, what if the state comes to you and says, no, you can't teach your children. You have to send them to a state school. That's an order. And people who don't believe that the scripture applies directly to the state will say, how dare you? That's terrible. Even evangelicals sense that that's wrong. They passed a law in the 1980s making it illegal to homeschool and illegal to send your kids to a Christian school in the state of Nebraska. You had to be licensed by the state. You had to be state approved and all that sort of thing. And even Baptist churches would not go along with it. And there was a Baptist pastor who was thrown in jail. And what happened was the publicity was so bad against the state eventually backed down. But they put people in jail. They put families in jail, fathers in jail, for not bowing to the state regarding their children. But if you say that, well, the regular principle doesn't apply to the state, it only applies to the church. If you say that, you have no reason, if you're consistent, to condemn the state for doing that sort of thing. So Christians who don't believe in sola scriptura as it applies to the state even understand deep down that it really does, but they just are inconsistent. But we'll look at this more. But this is a very key concept, and it's not just unique to theonomy. There are different spheres with different responsibilities. The church has the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, and church discipline. The church does not have the authority to use the sword and have physical punishments. The state has the sword, the physical sword, and has the authority to put people to death and punish criminals according to justice, according to what the Bible says. These different responsibilities. The state does not have the authority to get involved in charity. Now, if there's a war, there could be a very unusual situation where there's a just war, and the state conquers a nation and gets $50 billion in gold bullion as recompense for the damage caused by that unjust war. The state could hand that out to the church and say, here's money, do with it as you please. But the state does not have the right to take from Peter to pay Paul. The state doesn't have the right to steal from one to give to another because the state thinks this guy's more deserving because he's poor. That's called theft. But we'll continue this. I have more on this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your incredible wisdom that you teach us all these things. You want us to have strong families that care for the future. You don't want us to leave all these things that are our responsibility to the state. And, of course, you want the state to be doing what it's supposed to be doing. If it did what it was supposed to be doing and not all these other things, the state would have plenty of money and would not be spending $1 trillion of added debt per year. So help our country have revival, Lord. Help the churches return to your biblical law and start teaching these kind of things. In Jesus' name, amen.